We're going to hear God speak to us from Genesis chapter 47, and that's on page 48 if you've got one of the church Bibles. I'm going to start reading from verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we, with our land, will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them, from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed.
David, thank you very much indeed. Do keep that open, that would be helpful. And also on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline to follow to see where we're going. Now, does a city intimidate you? I wouldn't be too surprised if it does. It is intended to, I guess. Without getting too Freudian about it, these buildings around us are designed to be intimidating, aren't they? These buildings we have to pass through each Sunday to get here, they are in part at least statements of power. Giant, deliberately expensive statements saying, "I'm bigger than you. I'm in charge. I call the shots here." And although this building as we sit in it now might feel quite large and we might feel quite numerous this evening, well, step outside and it all looks very, very small. I was at the open house event a couple of years ago. The open house days when a lot of the city buildings are open to the public and you can go in and have a look around. And I was in the queue to visit the Gherkin. And it was very interesting as people got closer to the entrance of the Gherkin, as they're coming round in the queue, they'd notice the St. Helens building. And what people would say would go roughly like this, and they'd say it time after time, they'd say, "Oh, look at that. Bless." You know, something like that. And that's the image, I guess, of St. Helens church building, the tiny, old, neglected church building, overshadowed, overpowered, overwhelmed, forgotten, ignored, except by those few tourists who seem to think, certainly from the numbers of pictures they take, that it provides some sort of profoundly artistic contrast to the buildings around. But if that's how the building looks, how much more is that true of the real church, of us as a body of people? That is also how people see us as followers of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Overshadowed, overpowered, overwhelmed. That is how other people see us and how we are tempted to see ourselves. The rhetoric of the world is, you are very, very small. You have no influence. We can ignore you pretty much, just as we might ignore any other crackpot minority grouping. That's what the big guns of the celebrity atheists are thundering in our ears. And we probably need to acknowledge that, to an extent at least, that's persuasive rhetoric. We are small. In this country, we're a minority within a minority. And we step outside these doors and the world out there can seem pretty scary. For us, the experience of going out into the world can be almost Orwellian. Those of us who preach feel that. As the big brother of the state begins to act and react against the biblical morality we're called to teach. You may feel that as a student. If the big brother of your student union wants to squeeze you out from other student activities, you may certainly feel it at work. And in every sphere of life, I think we could say we are Christians living under a suspicious gaze from the institutions we're part of and that are around us. And the wider world is no less scary. There are places in the world which seem closed to us, where we seem powerless to take the gospel. And the more we're persuaded by the rhetoric that the more defensive we're going to become, the more inward-looking, retreating into here, where it feels comfortable, where we feel like a large body of people, retreating in here to close the doors and batten down the hatches. And the more we see the power and authority lying out in the world, outside these doors, I guess eventually the more our trust in God's promises is going to be worn down. But what I want us to see this evening is that God does not want us to feel that way. He does not want us to feel that way. God has never wanted us to feel that way. He wants us to know instead his sovereignty. That his authority over people and events in his universe is so great that he only has to squeeze very, very gently to bring the proudest of those who might oppose him to their knees. We're going to see that very clearly tonight. He wants to show us that, in fact, to rekindle our faith in his promises for the future. We're going to see what that looks like tonight as well. Now let me set the context very briefly. We're reaching the end of our story, the Joseph story in the book of Genesis. And we've seen what I've tried to illustrate there on your outline, the double tick of what's often called the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis. So first tick, we've seen Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, rejected by his brothers, cast unjustly into slavery and then unjustly into prison. In chapter 40, he was as good as dead. But we've seen him raised miraculously to the highest position, such that by the end of chapter 41, we saw him sitting on the throne, on a mountain of grain, the livelihood of the known world in his hands. Second tick. We've also seen his brothers pretty much forced to take a very similar path to that. They begin proud, disobedient, even evil, but they have been successively humbled by famine and by Joseph as he has cleverly manipulated the situation. And what we're beginning to see as we reach the end is that through Joseph, God has taken this wretched family and is turning it now into a great nation, just as he promised. And I guess that's the big idea we've seen over the last 8 weeks or so. God is keeping his promises. And this amazing story in the book of Genesis is designed to bring both its first readers and every subsequent generation of readers, including us tonight, to believe that and to trust him. We've seen several aspects to that. God is keeping his promises through the man he has chosen, Joseph. God is keeping his promises, apparently against the odds, through adversity with unpromising material. But I think we'll find the emphasis as we reach the end of the story is very much on God keeping his promises through his sovereignty, through his sovereign control of people and events. Now, I don't know how much you've ever thought about God's sovereignty. It can, if we're honest about it, be quite a tricky issue. You might have thought, for example, that when we're told about God's sovereignty in the Bible, the danger would be us then becoming very passive and fatalistic about the Christian life. If we're saying things to ourselves, if he's in control, why should what I do make any difference? But I think the interesting thing we'll see over the next few weeks is that when we actually engage with how God portrays his sovereignty in the Bible, the effect is exactly the opposite. It leads us instead to boldness and confidence and activity. And that's certainly true here tonight, because firstly, God is sovereign over people we might fear. God is sovereign over people we might fear. And to show us that, the narrator takes us back to the famine. So verse 13. Now there was no food in the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Now we know about the famine already, of course. It's played a very important role in the story. Protecting the famine is what brought Joseph out of prison. The famine has brought Jacob and his sons to Egypt. What's more, we know that the famine is a tool that God is using in his sovereignty. That's what Joseph said back in chapter 41. He said, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. But the narrator is taking us back to the famine at this stage to make a point about what's going on in Egypt. That's all in contrast to what we saw last week about what's happening to Jacob and his sons who have settled in Goshen, in the best of the land. Now we need to remember as we're going through this and reading through this that for the first readers of this story, the Egyptians were the bad guys. They were the oppressors. They were objects of fear. They were slave masters. Objects of fear. Fear mixed in, I think we'd have to say, mixed in with a dose of envy. For the Israelites rescued from oppression and slavery in Egypt hundreds of years after this, there was talk along this sort of lines, that why can't we go back? Why can't we be like them? I guess it parallels the fear we were talking about earlier, the fear we have of the world around us, which seems so oppressive to being active as Christians. And I suspect we can feel a twinge of envy too. Wouldn't it just be easier to give in and join in? But the story we have here deals with all that and puts the oppressors back in their place and does so in a classically simple way. On the surface, in fact, there are just two sets of characters here. We've got Joseph and we've got the Egyptians. However, we're also going to see the main character in the background. We'll see that in the detail of the story. The sovereign Lord who is behind all this. The sovereign Lord who can be similarly trusted to deal with the object of our fears and envy today. That's going to be in the detail. What's going on in terms of the big picture here? Well, I think we can trace the general course of this story by looking at the three meetings the Egyptians have with Joseph. Let's take a look at those. What's on the agenda at the first of those meetings? Well, meeting one, we've no money left, say the Egyptians. Now look first at verse 14. Joseph gathered up all the money. It's a word used for gleaning, for scraping up all the loose bits of corn after harvesting. It was as if Joseph is scraping up every last penny belonging to the Egyptians to exchange for the grain he's collected. People are reduced to scrabbling around the house for bits of money or things to sell. So what do the Egyptians say when they first come to visit Joseph? Verse 15. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. I guess we live so far from the experience of famine that I suppose we might struggle a little to imagine what this was like. But you know, we've all played Monopoly. We've all seen that moment when someone's cash is all gone and they land on Mayfair with three houses and they have to beg for mercy. They're down on their knees. And the more we reflect on it, the more we realize it doesn't really take much thought to realize just how fragile our own economy is. It really wouldn't take that much for it to collapse and leave us all panicking. I don't know if you remember the petrol crisis just a few years ago. September 2000, it took just 3 days of minor protests outside oil refineries to dry up the supply of petrol and cause panic buying. That was fairly unnerving, going through that. But what about a food crisis? What would it be like to see the price of food suddenly rocket, moldy potatoes going for tens of pounds, draining people's current accounts within days? Everything then has to go. Every savings account, the ISAs, the unit trusts, the property in Spain, all sold. The banks in all their ostentatious buildings around us here. The banks are powerless to issue credit. And amidst it all, so many dreams and plans are crumbling around us in the panic just merely to survive. It really wouldn't take much to have any group of people, however apparently powerful, begging for their lives like the Egyptians here. Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. But enter Joseph. Enter Joseph, the rescuing king. And Joseph's solution is for them to exchange their livestock for food. Probably this didn't involve a physical exchange. The livestock were mortgaged so that Pharaoh became the owner. And this is Joseph acting with the wise compassion of God's king. He's finding practical solutions to keep the people from starving. God is sovereign over people we might fear. But the famine isn't over yet. What's on the agenda next time the Egyptians meet with Joseph? Meeting two. All our money is gone and all our livestock sold, say the Egyptians. Verse 18. And when the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that all our money is now spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." What do people do when they're driven to this sort of desperation? Anything, I guess. What have they got left? We can imagine them searching together every possibility. But all they have is their bodies and their land. That is, in fact, nothing of any immediate value. But those things have future value, don't they? Their land and labor have some future value. So Joseph does what he can in the situation. "Sell me some of that," he says. "Give me a stake in your future labor, the work you're going to do. Give me a stake in your future produce, the things you're going to grow, in exchange for seed and grain now." Now, it's interesting, you and I aren't allowed to do this in the UK today. I don't know if you know that. So, for example, I'm not allowed to sell a stake in my future labour. That's part of our anti-slavery legislation. I can only sell labour that I've already done, work that I've already done. But it's interesting, that's in some ways a privilege of living in a rich country. There might well be situations where I would want to do that. So rather like this situation, if it were a choice between selling a commitment to my future labour, if it were a choice between that and starving to death, well, I might well want to do that. So this is again Joseph acting with the wise compassion of God's king. God is sovereign over these people. God is sovereign over people we might fear. The first readers of this story would have seen that straight away. See, what Joseph is doing here is very similar to what Moses would have taught through God's law to the very first readers of this story. Under the law, you could help a destitute brother by bringing them under the wing of your family in exchange for 6 years of service. So one of the things going on here is that in the detail of the story, Joseph is confirming that he's acting in a godlike way towards these people, even down to some of the other details, the priests being exempt from all this, for example, in verse 22, just as they would be under God's law. Now, it's a tricky issue because we're very sensitive about these sorts of things, aren't we? We're very sensitive about the whole area of slavery. We've just been celebrating 200 years at the end of the slave trade, and that's a great thing to celebrate. We might at first have some difficulty seeing this as an act of compassion, but Joseph isn't trading anyone. And I don't think we're in much of a position to describe what he did as exploitation. You can see in verse 24 that the end result of all this was a flat tax rate in Egypt of just 20%. Just for comparison, you might like to know that the tax burden in the UK today is about 38%, something like that. In Sweden, it's getting on for a stinging 60%. But they do have good cycle lanes, so I guess that counts for something. But I guess the most important thing is, what do the Egyptians themselves think about this? What's on the agenda at the third meeting between the Egyptians and Joseph? Well, meeting three, "We may be slaves," say the Egyptians, "but we are very grateful to be alive. Verse 25. You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh. Joseph has saved them. He is a rescuer. Joseph is their Lord. He has acted with the wise compassion of God. What do we think of Joseph and his authority over the Egyptians now? Well, think back to the contrast here. Think back to chapter 39, Joseph the slave with an Egyptian master. Then Joseph in an Egyptian prison. Joseph as good as dead. And relish the complete reversal that's going on here. Joseph now the godlike king with the Egyptians at his feet. He once was dead, but now has the keys of life and death in his hands. And he's exercising that authority with power and compassion. Who's in charge now, we ask? Who are the servants now? And after reading this story, what do we think of Egypt now? The intimidating superpower, the oppressor, the slave masters. Well, God is not intimidated by that. God is sovereign over people we might fear. Even a nation like Egypt cannot restrain the power and purpose of God. Look at how this all ends in verse 27. The Egyptians end up in slavery, but verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. God has never wanted his people to fear others who might oppress them. Through Joseph, he is bringing promised blessing to his people. Through Joseph, he's exercising a compassionate but restraining power over their future enemies. And what's so amazing for us is we can look through all this. We can look through the character of Joseph, through to the Lord Jesus Christ, and see all these things come together. We've been hearing about that already this evening, that amazing vision of the one who died, but behold, is alive forevermore. The one with the keys of death and Hades in his hands. You may have left work on Friday feeling battered and bruised from the battle, feeling like you've just left enemy territory, feeling like you've had enough of being open about this Christian stuff, which causes you so much hassle and hurt. Well, you can go back to work tomorrow with a different attitude, I think. It's not really enemy territory at all. If you're abused or mocked for mentioning the name Jesus, then what is it? The truth is, it's only so much hot air from little people who are but a hair's breadth away from destruction in the hands of the sovereign Lord, in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Hear this, whatever happens, we have nothing to fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, said Jesus. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a great vision, isn't it? It's a great vision for us to see tonight, to see all that. And if we see it in all its clarity, it should rekindle our faith like a blast of pure oxygen onto dying coals. That's certainly what it did for Jacob. And it's with Jacob's response to all this that we're going to finish with tonight. Encouraging us that if all this is true, God is certainly sovereign over our future. What I want us to grasp finally is that Jacob sees all these things and his faith is rekindled. Jacob has met Joseph. Joseph. If God's sovereign to take someone effectively dead, who was treated as dead and counted as dead, and make them into a king, if God is sovereign to humble Jacob's wretched family through a famine, if God is sovereign to use his man Joseph to turn that family around and make this the beginnings of a great nation, and now if God is sovereign over every enemy and every potential enemy and anything you might fear, well, that does change things, doesn't it? And with his faith rekindled, Jacob entrusts his future to the one through whom God is keeping his promises. I'd like us to use that as a prompt this evening for us to do the same. Now, what is Jacob thinking here? What is he thinking as he ends his many years, I wonder? I once was a schemer, he says. I once was a schemer and a dodger. I was the Del boy of the ancient Near East. But God turned me around, reformed me. And he promised me saying this. He's saying, I'm reading this from chapter 35, verse 11, saying, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And you know, thinks Jacob, I forgot all that. When my sons went wild and disobedient, I forgot all that. When I lost my son Joseph, I forgot all that in my deepest grief. In the famine, I forgot all that. But now look, here is Joseph, and the nation is forming and growing around us. God has been faithful. God has done what he said he would do. So actually, this can't be the end. Not in Egypt. This can't be my final resting place. So verse 29, Jacob called his son Joseph and made him promise. Do not bury me here. Do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their resting place. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks' time. And see, this has to be more than Jacob being sentimental in his final wishes for his body and bones. This is Jacob trusting in his own way God's promise of life. In fact, even of resurrection from the dead. But we can certainly say even now that Jacob's rekindled faith has brought back to life his concern for the future, for the things that God has promised but have not yet come to pass. And that's why he comes to Joseph and implores him, begs him to promise to do this. Now, if you're in business today, you might want to give the thigh thing a bit of a miss. These days, a signature and a handshake, it normally does. But Jacob is so desperate for this promise that that's what he asks for. And Joseph says, I will do it. I will do as you have said. Jacob says again, swear to me. And Joseph swore. And whatever that action in verse 31 was, whether it's bowing towards a bed or a staff or whatever it was certainly an act of bowing, of submission, of Jacob saying, I will trust in God's promise. By entrusting myself to you, Joseph, the one through whom God has been keeping his promises, I now trust the Lord. Now tell me tonight that there's no one here with a faith that's a little shaky at the moment. Let me take a wild guess and suggest that perhaps over half of us, if we're honest, have been called towards God's promises over the last week, maybe more. That is the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? To be struggling to trust in God's promises. But God is merciful. God breathes through his words pure oxygen, enough to rekindle any faith. And he's been breathing that tonight, his words, more than enough to rekindle our faith into flame. So listen to the power and sovereignty of God over everything and everyone we might fear. The Egyptians, enslaved but grateful to be alive, saying, you have saved our lives. God's people prospering just as they were promised to prosper. Joseph, the man once as good as dead, but now the rescuing king, powerful and compassionate. It's miraculous. Jesus, who dies, but behold, is alive forever, holding in his hands the keys of death and Hades. Now, faced with such a display of power and authority, how can we be surprised by Jacob entrusting himself afresh? So let's do the same. And let's bow our heads as he bowed his in prayer. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, forgive us for having such a small view of you, for really not considering how great is your sovereignty, how great is your control and power over people and events, over us, over our salvation, over people we might fear. It is greater than we could ever imagine. We thank you for showing us something of that tonight. We pray that it might prompt us to recommit ourselves to your promises, to entrust ourselves to you once again, the Lord of life, the Lord who can do what he says he will do. We want to do that now and trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.